What is your purpose? Why did God create you? What's the purpose of the church? Well, we ask these questions a lot here at Desiring God Community Church. We look to Isaiah 43:7 and see that God says, speaking of man, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Mankind is created for the glory of God. What about the church? The church exists for the same reason, for the glory of God. Think of it this way. The church is ultimately the entire assembly of God's redeemed humanity, glorifying Him through rejoicing in Him, through loving Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength for all eternity. That's the church. When you hear the word church, when you read it in the Bible, think of that final glorious state, all in new bodies, risen in Christ, glorifying Him for all eternity. That is the church. So Paul writes in Ephesians 3:10, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. That is, through the church, God might be glorified. The wisdom of God, the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the power of God, the holiness of God, that all these might be made known through the church. So Revelation 7 gives this picture of the church glorifying God, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. That is the church. And then God puts us in local assemblies such as this one, in relationship with each other, joining us together from many nations and tribes and peoples and languages, so that we might build each other up, so that we might encourage one another in the faith, so that we might teach one another, so that we might love one another, so that we might forbear with one another, so that we might forgive one another, so that we might spur one another on to love and good works, so that together with all believers from all places and all times, we might glorify God for all eternity. So what we do here among us when we gather on Sunday morning is a foreshadowing, a foretaste of the coming together of the entire worldwide church, all nations, all times, glorifying God. That's what we do when we come together now. And that's why this is the most important thing you do every week. Coming now and getting a foretaste, reminding yourself of what life is all about, of why you were created, of why you exist, and what you will be if you are a child of God for all eternity. This is a foretaste of the eternal glorification of God through His church. Now, within each local assembly, God gifts each individual in a special spiritual way to work for the building up of the body. Every believer has a special task, a special calling. One of those tasks, one of those callings, is the gift of being an elder, a pastor, an overseer, a leader. And in today's passage, as Ed pointed out to us, Paul speaks to the elders of the church in Ephesus. He speaks concerning his ministry among them and their ministry within their local church. And it's especially important for elders, for leaders, to hear what Paul has to say. That's why we delayed Ed's formal installation as elder of this church until today, when I'm preaching on this passage. It's particularly appropriate to install an elder in a church when this is the topic of our service. Paul gives himself as an example of how to lead a church, and then teaches on the peculiar calling of a leader. But much of what Paul has to say is relevant to each of you in your fulfillment of your calling, in your living up to the ministry that God has called you to, in your living out your spiritual gift which God gave you for the building up of the body of Christ, so that we all might be with Him together in that eternal state we pictured earlier. Paul gives us an example of how to live the Christian life when you are called by God to fulfill a purpose. So that's what I want you to see this morning. I'm focusing now from this text, focusing primarily on God's call to every individual, so that all of us might fulfill the course that God assigns to us. Last summer, many of you recall, I preached a series of 6 sermons on leadership in the church God gave pastors and teachers. And 2 of those sermons referred particularly to this text. One of them called, "What is Elders and Why Do We Have Them?" The second, "What is Shepherding and Why Must Elders Do It?" Now, those sermons are available in written form on the blog and in audio form on the media page. Much as I would like to re-preach those sermons, and I think that they're very valuable, I'm going to restrain myself here and just give you a summary of what I said last summer. But I encourage those of you who weren't here, and those of you for whom a sermon a year ago has become a little fuzzy in your head, to go back and scan the text or read it carefully or listen to the audio. Because there's much of what Paul says in this text today which I'm only going to briefly touch on, because last year I spoke about it in much more detail. Now recall where we are in the book of Acts. Last week we saw Paul leave Greece and begin his journey back to Jerusalem, at the conclusion now of his 3rd missionary journey. We left him in Troas, which is in the western part of what's now Turkey. The boat leaves Troas, but Paul is not on it. Paul decides to walk across the base of a peninsula, maybe 15 or 20 miles, while the boat goes all the way around the end of the peninsula and comes back. He figures he can walk about as fast as the boat can make that circuit. He does this alone. And I think he's praying on this time. He wanted time alone with God to pray for what was ahead of him. He has inklings that there's trouble ahead, and he's going to hear more about that. We're going to talk about that more next week. But he sees that he has plans. He wants to go to Spain, as he's already written to the folks in Rome. But he has inklings that when he gets back to Jerusalem, all is not going to be well. And so he's been asking for prayer, and he's been preparing his heart for whatever persecution might come his way. Well, as he's picked up in the boat, they're going, in order to get back to Jerusalem, they have to pass near Ephesus, but Paul well knows that this city where he spent 3 years is not one he can go to and then leave after the course of 2 or 3 days. That if he shows up in Ephesus, there are going to be so many people who want to see him that he's going to be delayed long, and he will not get back to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost, which is his goal. And so he decides, rather than stop in Ephesus and have the ship pull into the long harbor that was the entrance to Ephesus at that time. They would sail past that harbor, instead anchor at Miletus, which is a town about maybe 25, 30 miles away from Ephesus. And he would call just the elders of the church in Ephesus to come and meet him in Miletus. So that's what he does. And the elders come to see him. I want to read now from verse 17 to the end. Ed already read the first part, but I want you to hear that part again. Now, after I read the text, I want to summarize those two sermons from last summer that I referred to. And then we'll look at this text this morning under four headings. Your life matters. Your example matters. Teaching matters. And finish your course. Your life matters. Your example matters. Teaching matters. And finish your course. So listen now and note what this passage says about these brief headings, even as I read. Acts 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. And I think those people prayed that Paul might be wrong, and it seems that he was. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes, "I left Trophimus sick at Miletus." So he must have been in Miletus, at least just a few dozen miles from Ephesus. So I think it's quite likely he actually did see many of these people again. Paul didn't have perfect foresight of everything that was going to happen. He had inklings of what God was going to do. But But he seems to have been wrong in this case. I think they did see him again. And that may have been God's answer to the prayers of these people as they were sorrowful at his departure. But let's now look at a summary of last summer's sermons. We've already seen this morning that the purpose of the church is to glorify God. We can flesh out that purpose in a way we did last summer, saying that there's a threefold purpose of the church. First, to express joy in Christ. That is worship. We might think of that as loving God with all of our heart, expressing joy in Christ. Second, deepening joy in Christ, edifying each other, building each other up, discipleship. We might think of that as loving God with all our soul, with all of our mind. And then thirdly, spreading joy in Christ, spreading to people in our culture, that is evangelism, spreading joy in Christ to all those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, cross-culturally, that's missions. We might think of that as loving God with all of our strength, loving our neighbor as ourself, showing to others that we love God with all of our heart so that they too might love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, God gave elders to the church to assist the church in fulfilling that purpose. So the goal of any elder should be to build up the church so that it is expressing joy in Christ, deepening joy in Christ, and spreading joy in Christ. We made four observations concerning the Bible's discussion of elders. First, that there were elders from the earliest days of the nation of Israel, and that idea is then picked up in the New Testament church. Second, that the terms overseer, pastor, and elder all refer to one office in the church. They're just different words that are used to refer to the one office of elder. Third, that elders are empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's fundamentally the Holy Spirit and not the church that raises up elders. And fourthly, that generally there is more than one elder in each local assembly. And then we looked at specific commands that are given biblically to elders. They are to profit or benefit the church. They are to keep watch over the church. They are to pay careful attention to or guard the church. They are to protect the church. They are to equip the church, feed the church, build it up. They are to shepherd the church. They are to pray for the church. They are to teach and preach to the church. And we saw that all of these commands naturally fall under the picture of shepherd or pastor. And that's why that word is used for elders. Shepherding encompasses all of these other tasks. Specifically, shepherding includes all forms of building up the flock, of equipping the body, including preaching and teaching. All of that is part of shepherding. So then, the next sermon was all about shepherding, taking the biblical image of the shepherd and trying to flesh out what that means in the local church. Elders fulfill their purpose by being good shepherds. Elders or pastors equip the believers for the work of ministry so that all the church, the entire church, is each person fulfilling his or her God-given role, is exercising his or her God-given gift, expressing joy in Christ, spreading joy in Christ, and deepening joy in Christ. Well, how do elders do this? What are their tasks? The emphasis biblically in the direct commands given to elders in different parts of Scripture, the emphasis is on prayer, doing this through prayer, and on the public aspects of ministry, such as preaching and teaching. But it's also clear from numerous passages, especially from the image of shepherd given both in the Old and New Testament, and the image of shepherd even given in Jesus' parables, that caring for the flock as individuals is also an important central task of the elders and pastors. We also saw that when the Bible calls us sheep, that's not a flattering image. That sheep are quite stupid. That sheep are really helpless apart from a shepherd. That they won't find good food. They will not be protected from their enemies. And that we have a desperate need for the great shepherd, the good shepherd, to watch over us and to protect us. And this is particularly important to see when we realize that the shepherds themselves are sheep. And remember, we looked a little bit at this image. If you just had a flock of sheep and you picked out two of them and said, okay, you sheep, now you're responsible for leading the rest of these sheep to food and to protecting them from the wolves, that flock's not going to last very long because the sheep are all stupid. All the sheep are completely helpless. And that's what we're like. That's what we're all like, apart from God's work in us. And so the arrangement is not that God picks out two sheep and then leaves them in charge. But the arrangement is that God raises up elders, and then by His grace, they fulfill their task. Just as every individual in the church, by God's grace, fulfills the ministry that God gives them. And so that we can indeed build each other up in Christ, not because each of us is doing something that we are individually capable of, but because in the well-functioning body, each of us is doing what God enables us to do to build up the body. Finally, and very importantly, we saw that the ultimate goal of shepherding is not healthy sheep or happy sheep or well-fed sheep. The ultimate goal of shepherding is for all of us to become the type of sheep that Jesus Himself was. And He was the sacrificial lamb who laid down His life for the glory of God. We don't want to be stupid, wandering sheep. We want to be sacrificial lambs like Jesus. So therefore, the central task of the elder, the central task of the pastor, is to prepare you for sacrifice. To prepare the entire church to lay down their lives for God. So that together we might deepen joy in Christ, express joy in Christ, and spread joy in Christ. So that all of us might show that to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's the task of the shepherd. That's what we are called to do. Well, as you can see, I'd kind of like to preach that sermon again. But I'm going to stop there. I encourage you to listen to last year's sermon if you want to hear more on it. But let's get into this very important topic for the morning. That's more on shepherding. It's related to, but a little bit different focus than our task this morning, looking at the calling of each one of us. So first of all, your life matters. There is a prevalent false view of Christianity that goes something like this. The main point of the gospel is to save you from hell. Jesus buys you a ticket to heaven. You need that ticket. Take it. That's a false view of Christianity. There's just enough truth in it to be dangerous, but it is a huge distortion of the biblical purpose of the gospel. Notice in this passage the emphasis that Paul puts on how he lives. Verse 18. He starts this way. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time. Verse 19, he talks about serving, and the word is the verb form of the verb of the word slave. Slaving for the Lord. And the rest of verse 19 tells us the manner in which he served, with all humility, with tears, showing his concern for the people, even in the way then that he responded to trials. Verse 33, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Verse 34, these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. So Paul puts a heavy emphasis on the way he lived his life before them. And so he instructs the Ephesian elders, verse 28, pay attention to yourselves. First point, pay attention to yourselves. Before he talks to them about teaching, before he talks to them about the wolves, he says, pay attention to yourselves. The way you live is absolutely vital. Christianity is not getting a ticket to heaven, and then you live any way you want to, and maybe do a few good works here and there. That would be nice, and show up at church occasionally on Sunday mornings, and then, whew, I'm in heaven when the time comes. That's not it. Paul says, pay attention to yourselves. Look at how I lived. Life is important. Now, this is Paul's, he thinks, last meeting with these men whom he taught and whom he labored with for 3 years. He could have chosen to speak about any number of things. You know, he could have gone back and said, you know, here's this theological point. And this is a really tough one, and I did speak with you in the Hall of Tyrannus for a week about this, but I just want to emphasize this again. He doesn't do that. He says, pay attention to yourselves. The way you live your life is vital. So Christianity is not about getting a ticket to heaven, nor is Christianity about making sure that you've dotted all your I's and your T's in your doctrine and making sure that you have right doctrine in everything. Right doctrine is important. Right doctrine is vital. But the Christian life is a lot more than having right doctrine. We are saved to a purpose. And that purpose is beyond being rescued from hell. That purpose is beyond having an intellectual, correct intellectual understanding of who God is. We are saved to a calling. We are saved to express joy in Christ, to deepen joy in Christ, to spread joy in Christ. We are saved to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are saved to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are saved to be like Christ here in this world. Paul's life mattered. The lives of the Ephesian elders mattered. Your life matters. So pay attention to yourselves. Your life matters. Your example matters. This is one of the reasons why your life matters. It's not the only reason your life matters. Even if you lived around no one else, even if God called you to go someplace where you're isolated from everyone else for 2 or 3 or 6 months or a year, still your life would matter. But one of the reasons your life matters is because of the example that it gives to others. In this passage, Paul emphasizes his example. It's implied in everything he says. Whenever he talks about his life, he's saying, look at my life, imitate me, as he says elsewhere, as I imitate Christ. But explicitly, he brings out the example twice. First of all, in verse 31, after warning them about the dangers facing the church, he says, therefore, be alert. And then he does a strange thing. He makes a strange transition. Be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. What's the link between being alert and remembering Paul's admonishing people night and day? I think the link is, you be alert the way I was alert. I didn't let anyone be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I paid attention to what was going on around me. I reproved and rebuked people when they started to fall into sin, when they started to show that they were developing a hard heart toward God. And then verse 35. In all things, I think he means there, in everything I did while I lived among you, in all things I have shown you, example, I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak. Friends, do you think of yourself as an example? You know, for those of you who are parents, it's so obvious, right? Okay, your good points, your bad points. Your children show that up. You know, things that you think, faults in yourself that you think you've never displayed around your children, boop, they pop up. There they are. All the ugliness that you can think of yourself, you see in your children. You are an example. Children, do you think of yourselves as examples to your parents, to other children? You are examples. I told Veronica last week, after she said the fighter verse, that that was a wonderful example and encouragement to me to see her speaking the word of God, standing up in front of the assembly and speaking the word of God. You are an example in many ways to those around you, whether you realize it or not. There are always people looking at you, learning from the way you live something about God or something about Satan. You are an example. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. John says, as he is, so also are we in this world. We are examples. Examples to our colleagues at work, examples to our neighbors, examples to our relatives. Your life matters. In part because your example matters. So Paul charges the elders to pay attention to their life. But that's a charge that goes to every one of us. Your life matters. You are an example. Teaching matters. Paul puts a huge emphasis on teaching in this passage. He will later instruct Timothy with similar words. Watch your life and teaching closely, 1 Timothy 4:16. Again, notice he puts life first. Watch your life and your teaching, how you teach, and the content of what you are teaching, your doctrine, closely. And that's the same point here. His life is teaching. That's an example. That's what he says. He's communicating both with his words and with his life. But now he's talking about the words of teaching. Paul refers to the content of his words five times in this passage in Acts 20. And it's instructive to see all of these and to recognize that the five different terms he uses for the content of his teaching are all in some sense parallel. Each one brings out a little different aspect of Paul's teaching, but they all are pictures of the teaching he gave, and thus they are quite valuable to all of us. Let's look at these five ways that Paul refers to his teaching. Verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. That's the first way. Anything that was profitable. What is profitable? Well, Paul will write Timothy a decade later, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable means he was preaching the Word and he did not shrink back from teaching any of the hard ideas in Scriptures, any of the hard thoughts. He didn't worry about the reaction of people. He just preached. He just taught. He did not give people only what they wanted to hear, for all Scripture is profitable. He made sure that He spoke everything in season and out of season with great patience, teaching all doctrine. Verse 21. Second way that he refers to teaching. He testified to repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the apostolic message throughout the book of Acts. Repent and believe the gospel. Those aren't two different things, repentance and faith. True saving faith includes the idea of repentance. So he's testifying to repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and these are all one big aspect of saving faith. Verse 24, he summarizes his ministry in this verse as testifying to the gospel of the grace of God, to the good news of God's grace. So, this was last week's fighter verse from Ephesians 2. It's by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's not our doing. It's not our work. It's totally God's grace, the gospel of the grace of God. Fourth, verse 25. You might have missed this one if you were looking at them. I have gone about proclaiming what? The kingdom. The kingdom. That's another way to say what we've just been saying. The gospel of the grace of God is the gospel of the kingdom. This is what Mark tells us that Jesus went about proclaiming at the beginning of his ministry. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Same message that Paul just gave, the gospel of the grace of God. The importance of having the word kingdom is in there gets at the idea I mentioned right at the very beginning, that we are not saved individually. We are not saved to each have only an individual relationship with God. We are saved as a kingdom. We are saved together, to be in relationship to God together, so that the entire church is the bride of Christ. I'm not an individual bride of Christ, and Christ has millions and millions of different brides. Christ has one bride, the church, and we are all part of that bride. We are all saved together. We fulfill our purpose together. We are saved to live out the kingdom, to build up the kingdom. We are citizens of His kingdom. So Paul says, I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom. Finally, verse 27. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, or the whole purpose of God. God's purpose in creating the world, that is. God's purpose in creating mankind. God's purpose in choosing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's purpose in bringing Israel into slavery in Egypt. God's purpose in bringing them out of slavery in Egypt 400 years later. God's purpose in sending His Son. God's purpose in sending the Holy Spirit. God's purpose in saving you. God's purpose in keeping you here on earth. God's purpose in bringing all nations together to Himself. God's purpose in gathering all redeemed humanity into one body. That's the whole counsel of God, the whole purpose of God, the history of God's plan of redemption, the future of God's plan of redemption, the application of God's plan of redemption to each individual. That is the whole purpose of God. seeing God as the Creator who created man for a purpose, seeing man in rebellion as denying the purpose of God, seeing Jesus as the one who paid the penalty for that sin and opens the way so that we might all together come to Him in faith and glorify Him as one church, seeing the need for each of us to respond individually so that we might become part of that worldwide church. That is the whole counsel of God. The history of God's plan of redemption, the way that we are moving, the eschatological end of God's plan of redemption, and the way that that plan is applied to each of us individually. Look also at verse 26, which precedes verse 27. Why does Paul say that he is innocent of their blood? Because he did proclaim to them the whole counsel of God. If he had not done that, he would be liable to judgment. You can look at Ezekiel 33 to see a similar passage about that. That when God gives his servant a task to proclaim the word, he's responsible for doing it. And if he doesn't, he's liable for those who therefore don't hear correctly God's word. So teaching is vital. Leaders, elders are especially responsible for teaching. But when God tells all of us through His Word to watch our life closely, that is including the idea of how we teach, what we teach with our lives and what we say with our words. For all of us are teachers at some level. Teachers of our children, teachers of our spouses, teachers of those around us who don't know the gospel and have no other witness to it except for the words and lives that we speak and say before them. We are all teachers. We must know the word of His grace. We must know the kingdom of God. We must understand faith and be able to communicate faith's relationship to repentance. We indeed must know at some level the whole counsel of God, God's redemptive plan through history. False teachers are everywhere, so we must speak the genuine gospel. We must speak the truth. We must always be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have within us. So your life matters. Your example matters. Teaching is vital, for that is one way that you enable others to live lives that matter. That's one way that you have an impact on other people so that they set example that others can follow. Your life matters, your example matters, teaching is vital. The final point is really an implication of the first three. Finish your course. Verse 24, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. Finish the course is an athletic term, finishing the race. Just as a runner gives his all to get to the finish line, marshaling all of his energy, all of his self-discipline to finish well, so Paul says, I must finish my course, and that's all that matters to me. Completing the task that God gave me is all that matters to me, says Paul. I don't care about money, he says. I don't care about status. I don't care about reputation. I don't care about physical comfort. I don't place any value on any of these things. I don't even place any value on whether or not I live past today. I only want to finish my race. I only want to fulfill my ministry. Now that may sound like a tremendous sacrifice on Paul's part. It may sound like he's willing to give up all that the world strives for, even life itself, for a ministry. And he is. And when you hear that, you might be thinking, I'm glad I'm not called to be an elder. But 2 points. First, this is not a call only to elders. Paul exhorts all believers. In a passage he wrote 6 months before this, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. That's what Paul is saying here. I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, a command to all believers. Secondly, and this is key, this is not ultimately a call to sacrifice. Paul ends his talk in verse 35 by quoting Jesus. Understand the role that this quote plays in Paul's talk. This quote is not something he's, oh yeah, I meant to say something that Jesus said, I got to tack this on at the end. This is a summary of everything he said so far, encapsulated in this quotation from Jesus, is everything Paul has said from verse 18 to now. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That is, what is Paul saying? You are happier, you are more blessed when you focus on giving than when you focus on receiving. You are happier if you focus on fulfilling the task that God gives you, the way you are to minister to others. You're happier doing that than if you spend your life and energy trying to figure out how to maximize your own personal, individual happiness. Your life matters. Your example matters. Teaching matters. Finish the course, for this is the way to find true joy. This is the way to find true blessing. This is the way to fulfill the purpose of your creation. When you see yourself as part of that worldwide eternal kingdom, when you see yourself as part of the body of Christ, brought together from all times and all peoples and tongues and nations, chosen by His grace, saved through no work of your own, empowered for a task, a calling, sent out to express joy in Christ, to deepen joy in Christ, and to spread joy in Christ, charged with the command to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. See yourself that way, then finishing the task is to your joy. Finishing the task is the way to find fulfillment. So that we then focus completely, like Jesus going to the cross, focus completely on the joy set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, losing sight of all beside. Don't consider your life or any aspect of your life as having any value as precious in and of itself, but see yourself as specifically chosen by God to fulfill the purpose that He has given you. That's the way to find love and joy and peace. That's the way to find fulfillment. That's the way to find satisfaction and accomplishment. Everything else ultimately is a dead end. It is more blessed to give than to receive. So finish the course. Paul, as Albert read for us, when he knew he was going to die, when he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering and the time for my departure has come. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So will you be like Paul? Will you follow his example? Will you be faithful to your calling? Will you finish your race? Let's pray together.